be really helpful if you can turn to 1 Samuel 16. We're beginning to be looking at these first 13 verses, and I'm going to pray before we take a look at this very well-known story. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this and we see Samuel's anointing of David, we would forget really the Sunday school image of this, you know, the quaintness of it, the young lad who looks after the sheep, who is raised up to greatness, and the sort of human platitudes that we can put on that. We pray that we would see what it means to be chosen by you, and also how you work out your purposes in the darkest of times. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Samuel for a bit now, and we've been getting acquainted with Saul. And last week, we see Saul really run out of excuses. Saul's faith seems to, in a sense, fluctuate a bit. It seems to be a cross sometimes of sort of being confident in himself, but then sort of looking to God to sort of put the icing on the cake, as it were. And really, when we were looking at chapter 15, we get to this point. It is the final straw. It's one step of disobedience way too far. And we saw that Samuel is sent to him, and really we see, don't we, that although when he's confronted, eventually Saul starts to, in a way, admit that yes, he may have sinned. A lot of the time and a lot of his energy up to that point has really been just talking himself up. Well, you know, I didn't do this. It depends how you interpret it. It depends how you look at it. Very much one excuse after another. It's not my fault, you know. I did this, but, you know, the men. All these kind of things. And really, Samuel has spoken a judgment on Saul. Verse 28 of 15, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." God is now going to choose someone else. And we really get the parting at this point between Saul and Samuel. But here's the thing. Man's disobedience does not stop the Lord's purposes going forward. It might, if the Lord chooses to, if the Lord allows it, to delay it, it might take longer to see some blessing. I'll give you an example of that. I think there's a very notable one which we see come to fruition in 1 Samuel, and that is that Israel's disobedience, particularly if we look at the time of the judges, they would have possessed the land far earlier. They would have reaped the extent of God's promises years before David came to the throne, when we see these things fully realized. You see, that's a good example, isn't it? Their disobedience didn't stop the Lord doing what he's saying what he was going to do and doing it. But it took longer. The Lord chose it to take longer to teach them. So even in the darkest times, the Lord can unveil his glorious purposes. We can be very obsessed, can't we, by how things looked, that we do not see the big picture. One of the things that struck me, some of you will know I'm a real fan of the Marvel films, but there's a very interesting and I think a lovely subtext in the Captain America films, or I think you see it in Endgame as well. And it's this that his girlfriend, Peggy, doesn't have on a desk a picture of him as Steve Rogers as Captain America, you know, the big buff superhero type, super soldier. But no, she's got this picture of him when he was sort of, you know, a 7-stone weakling. Because she sees the man behind the superhero. Now, I've noticed that in the film. I think it's very touching, but I also think it's there for a purpose. It says he is a good man. That's why he was selected. Not because he was a great soldier. No, he's a weakling. But he has the heart that will make him, when he has the powers and the strength, a good man as well as being a good soldier. We can get so obsessed with how things look. We all think of Captain America as the big buff guy, but his girlfriend at that point, you know, sees him as this man. And that's a big lesson for us as a church. And that, I think, is one of the lessons. There are others, but I think it's the key lesson in this passage. First thing we have to notice is God's will always prevails. Things look as bleak as they could be at the start of chapter 16. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Where Samuel is obviously, and I think understandably, because there's this picture that he very much worked with Saul and encouraged Saul early on, is upset and saddened, the Lord is one step ahead. His purpose is not going to stop, is it? You know, things looked terrible. That's what Samuel seemed to think. And so Samuel needs to refocus. His concern is undoubtedly for God's glory, but he can't get past the fact that Saul's failed in this. And it takes the Lord and his command to turn Samuel around. There's two ways I think you could take this, and I think both are good. I think we should perhaps put them alongside each other. There's one sort of, what are you doing? Get out there. There's still work to be done. But there's another side which I think is almost pastoral. Samuel, do you really think my work is stopped by human sin? No, it will prevail. It will go forward. And that's a very, very important lesson for us to take on board. When we have come through a year, as we have, a year and a bit now, and we hope and pray that things will improve, but, you know, there's still some way perhaps to go. When we come through something like that, with the difficulties of being a church in our situation, and the setbacks, as I said, you know, the year has grown up, there's a real danger, isn't there, saying things as black as they can be. There's real issues here that can cause internal disputes, disagreements. What we should really be doing is praying as a church and continuing to focus on God and his purposes. His purposes don't stop just because everything else seems to have done. It's interesting, really. Everything stacked against this. Samuel's next question is an understandable one. Verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." There's some problems here, aren't there? Clearly, and it would have got around at this point, Samuel and Saul are not on the same page. They are not, you know, having any communication. And it's going to look very, very dodgy if Samuel just goes down there on the precepts of pouring some oil and anointing someone. And if we see, don't we, when he gets there, even the elders are jumpy. The news has got around. The news has got around that there's been this split, you know, between, you know, the power couple, as it were, in Israel, Samuel and Saul. And they're worried. And one of the interesting things, I think, that Samuel, Dalruff Davis sums it up rather well, saying, you know, to the elders of Bethlehem, never did a heifer look so good. Well, thank goodness for that. He's come to do a sacrifice. God's will prevails even when everything seems to be absolutely stacked against it. Secondly, God's priorities are way, way different from ours. Our preferences, our plans must not, and they do not precede the Lord's. That's the key one here. Samuel, sort of doing the handshaking, comes up, and here are Jesse's fine sons paraded before him. They're invited to the sacrifice, so it's very important, obviously. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. We get the impression very, very quickly, don't we, that he's a striking young man. But Samuel has a lesson to learn, because Saul was physically impressive. Saul obviously struck the sort of every inch a leader. But when it actually came for Saul to be anointed king, he was hiding amongst the baggage. And there's a quick reminder from the Lord here, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There is a real danger, isn't there, that we can get so obsessed with appearances. And this is something which I think any church can fall into. One of the things that we are looking forward to doing very much is starting, we have started it in a sense really, our building project and our refurbishment project. And there can be a real danger with that in saying, right, we've got great buildings, they look great. That's fine, I don't have a problem with that. But the Lord and the teaching of his word has to be the centre of all we do. Because if it isn't, we're going to have real problems here. And there will be, you know, there will just be a misguided, skewed view of what evangelism is and what the gospel is, and we can't have that. You see, Samuel's criteria and our criteria can be so different. We tend to get obsessed with things, don't we? As I said, we tend to get obsessed with how things look. But God is not concerned about that. God is concerned about things that please him, about carrying out his will. And you know, if we're concerned about that, don't worry. The Apostle Paul had the same problem writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. There's a critique that those who knew about great teachers gave Saul. Well, you know, he's not that impressive. He's not such a great orator. They were obsessed in Corinth with orators, those who made long speeches. In fact, they were so obsessed with that. We'll see that a bit when we start our series in 1 Corinthians. It wasn't so much whether what someone said was true. Just the way and the eloquence was what mattered. And from what we can see, Saul had none of this. But we get obsessed with it, don't we? We get obsessed with the evangelist with big crowds rather than what he is saying. There has been a tendency to look at success in certain areas of the church and to critique things on the basis of whether they are successful, as it were, visibly successful. I wonder how successful Jesus would have been termed. We read, don't we, in John's Gospel at one point, the disciples started leaving him. There were only really a hardcore group of 12 around him. Yes, we know that great things happened later, and there was undoubtedly a much larger fringe of disciples or people following. But it wasn't that big. It wasn't like he had a mega church following him around. We need to see things as God sees them, and we need to understand God's priorities are way different from ours. The mistakes we can make are numerous. One of the things that I think's distressed me more and more in recent years, and I've become aware of it purely because I've witnessed, particularly before I went into the ministry, really good youth workers, and I've looked at other youth workers and found them lacking. Because you see, for some youth workers, the key thing seemed to be being down with the kids. And the trouble was that you then got lifestyles that really didn't seem to stand out any different from those they were trying to reach for the gospel. It seemed to me that the lowest common denominator was used in gospel outreach. I was very much taken at one point with working alongside a guy called Joan when I was doing a placement in ministry. And this guy was such a gifted guy. He's now, I believe, pastor of that church he was working in. But what got me was there was gospel. Right? It was like a stick of, you know, seaside rock. The name of the place went right the way through. Gospel was right the way through that church. And what he did and what he taught with some rough and tough characters, he had based and built up on the gospel. The kids had Bibles open. Everything was there. Whereas another youth worker I had to work with at one time, not in my home church, I have nothing but praise for those, told me that you had to be very careful what you did, because really what you had to show was the gospel was useful to them. And you see, that just brings the gospel to me, that brought it down to the level of advice. You know, your dad gives you some advice, well, he's old, isn't he? You take it, you don't take it. Your friends give you some advice. Well, they're a bit more hip and they're a bit more on your level. Well, that must be, you know, the holy grail of advice. That's the danger, isn't it? We start presenting the gospel like that. We start presenting it as a choice. This might be useful to you. Well, some people go and after a crisis in life, they convert to Buddhism and something, and they find that useful to them. There's a danger, isn't there, that we get obsessed with how many kids there are in the youth group rather than how many are saved or how many are hearing the gospel week after week. God's priorities are very different from ours. And lastly, God takes what looks weak and ineffective and he transforms it. There's a continued procession of Jesse's sons going past Samuel. But Samuel now has a little mantra which he keeps repeating, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And the same with the others, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." Samuel, after his little cautioning by God, trusts the Lord implicitly. And to such an extent that nothing, the sacrifice and the feast after it, are not going to take place until David is brought before him. I think that's notable, isn't it? It's not sort of, well, you know, we're, I can get the anointing done later. No, this is the key reason why he has been sent. And David is an unlikely choice, isn't he? He's an unlikely choice because really he's tending the sheep, he's been given a fairly menial job, he's the youngest. You know, quite what age he was, but I suspect he may have been sort of early teens or something like that. He wasn't particularly considered that important at this stage. I dare say Jesse thought he was a nice enough lad. But, you know, a prophet wasn't going to want to meet him, was he? But that's not how the Lord thinks, is it? That's not the Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose is very, very different. This is what Samuel had said to Saul back in chapter 13 after an act of disobedience. This is chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would establish your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." David, on the face of it, seems to be the most unlikely candidate. But we've got some background information on David. This is a dedicated young man, a spiritual young man who has the things of God at heart in everything he does, and we'll see that very, very powerfully as we go on in 1 Samuel. It's an unlikely choice, but the key thing is this, isn't it? It's God's choice. God sees a person with a heart for him. God sees someone who he will use and has a concern for, not his own purposes, that seems to have been Saul's case, but the Lord's purposes. So David is anointed. And we shouldn't neglect the last part of this passage, verse 13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramathan." Samuel's gone. He's gone back home. His job is done. It's quite significant, that last sentence there. But what's very significant is the Spirit of the Lord has come upon David in power. Now, we've got a little while to go in the narrative, but we're going to see in a week or two's time exactly what that means. That this is a man after God's heart. This is a man who has real concerns for the things of God. Jesus, at one time, when he is preaching, teaching, he's just given the parable of the tenants, he ends on this note. It's actually a quote from Psalm 118, Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Just picture what Jesus is saying here. There's a building site, and building sites tend to be or can look a bit messy. Whenever I was doing some building, me and mate Neil, we try to keep things organised, but you always got the rubbish about, you've got stuff like that. And on the rubbish heap is this stone that is going to become the most important stone in the building. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That someone's thrown it to one side, they've made a mistake. And Jesus is saying, you've made a big mistake about me in rejecting what I'm saying. And it's notable that he's just told the parable of the tenants and the rejection of the owner's son there. So here we have it. God takes the things that are rejected. You know, I'm sure Jesse was a nice father, but he didn't really think Samuel wanted to meet David. David was too unimportant. But in the end, what do we see? He becomes the most important thing in God's plan at that time. Just to finish with some words that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. This is 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read from verse 27. I'll read from verse 26, actually, because it gives it a bit more context. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you really think you've got anything to offer God? Well, I'm going to give you a rather interesting thing. No, in a way you haven't. I'll tell you, but no, in a way you have. Because God can take something and use it. But don't think you have anything in your own strength to offer. What is absolutely clear in that summing up by Paul is that we have nothing. It is because of him. It is because of God and in Jesus Christ, isn't it? That you are in Christ Jesus, who has become the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Look at, if you are, look at your conversion. Rejoice in that. And submit anything you have to God. And he will use that. We're going to find that David's skills as a shepherd are put to most unusual purposes later in 1 Samuel, in fact, quite soon in the text. God can use that. And here's the other thing. If you are working on the basis that somehow you can work your way to God, you can somehow please him, forget it. You can't. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Don't boast in yourself. Because he will be your righteousness. He will be your holiness, that is to be taken out of the world and set apart. He will be our redemption. He will pay the price so we can stand before God. And the other thing that's quite remarkable about that, be given a right to stand there because of that redemption. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen this morning. We thank this evening. We thank you for the way David was raised up, and Lord, although we haven't heard a word from him yet, we are going to see that he is a considerable servant in what he does, his actions, and what he says as well. So, Lord, we pray that we would, if we have any strength, we would look to you, the giver of it. And if we don't know that strength and that security of knowing you, we pray that we would not look to ourselves. We would not look to make ourselves impressive. But we realize that we can only be impressive when we surrender and let you step in. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray that we would use all our gifts humbly for your service in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.